Let's pray. Father, Lord, we have before us a little tiny corner of your word from a book that hardly anybody ever reads. And yet, Lord, it contains in it two strong imperatives written by one of your own disciples, one of your own apostles, to a church not an awful lot different than this church 2,000 years ago, to warn them that antichrists were among them, to warn them of what they ought to do with false teaching and what they ought to do with false teachers. Lord, we're living in a time and an age where we seem blind and deaf and dumb when it comes to false teaching and false teachers. Lord, I pray that you might open our ears and our eyes today to hear this passage preached, Lord, and that you might give to us discernment, Lord, that this congregation might be like the Bereans of old who searched the scriptures to see if it is so. Lord, that they might keep a close watch upon themselves, that they might not lose what they have worked for, but might receive a full reward. Lord, it is my prayer, my earnest and sincere prayer, Lord, that there would be none who sit in these pews and come under this preaching, Father, who one day hear, I did not know you. Lord, help us to examine ourselves and to know with confidence, Lord, that we belong to you. Lord, my prayer is that no one would leave this building concerned about their salvation who need not be concerned, but Lord, none would leave this building assured of salvation when they have no reason for assurance. Lord, teach us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember about 14 years ago, no, yes, 14 years ago, realize that this Sunday, right now, this marks the beginning of my 15th year in this pulpit. Third week of January, always remember, 2003, third week of January, was the first time I was here as your pastor. And we didn't even know that we were going to be your pastor and stay for as long as we have. So it was 15 years ago. I only had two children on the outside, and then the third one came out in April. That's part of how I keep track of how many years I've been here. And it was summertime, and Micah, who was, I think, three, and Tabby, who was maybe two, my wife's thinking I'm bad on math, but they were very small, came out of my neighbor's yard one morning. And my neighbor has quite an eclectic collection. Some people like grass. My neighbor likes everything except for grass. And they came walking out, and they were chewing something. And I said, what are you eating? We went mushroom hunting, Dad. You went what? We went mushroom hunting, says Micah. And Micah had found some mushrooms growing in the neighbor's eclectic collection of a garden. And said, yeah, we both ate mushrooms. We like mushrooms, Dad, and I like mushrooms. And I don't know about you, but maybe you like mushrooms. But there's something that most people who are grown-ups know, and that's that there's about 10% of the mushrooms in the world that you can eat, and about 90% that will kill you fairly quickly or have other adverse effects on you. And since Micah couldn't seem to point out which mushrooms he had decided to consume, they also got to go over to the hospital and have a big cocktail of charcoal to drink to clear the system out. I tell you that story because discernment is very important. And we're living in a day and age that very much lacks discernment in the church. We're living in a day and age that has deeply imbibed the spirit of this age, a spirit of postmodernism that says there's no such thing as truth. There's just these constructs that we've created for ourselves that give meaning to the universe around us. And if that doesn't seem to make too much sense to you, it doesn't make too much sense to me either. But the church somehow has begun to imbibe this and say, yes, there's all sorts of different people with different interpretations about all sorts of stuff. And yet John comes to us and says, listen, there are antichrists and deceivers in your midst, and you need to be aware of it. And there's two things that John wants you to do, two things he gives us as imperatives. One, how to deal with false teaching, and the other, how to deal with false teachers. I was having a conversation about a month ago with a high-ranking pastor in our own denomination, and he was scandalized when I suggested to him, I didn't just suggest to him, I stated it as a fact. I said, we have false teachers in CBOQ pulpits. We have antichrists preaching in Baptist pulpits in Canada. He said, that's not true. What makes you say that? And I said, do you think we've come an awful lot way in 2,000 years from where the first century was? And the first century was warned. Who warned them? Well, listen, this is what Jesus has to say. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things ahead of time. Jesus says false teachers and false prophets are coming and that they're going to try to lead you astray. So be on guard. I've told you. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he knew that his ministry was winding to a close, says this, Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Paul says at a little bit more length exactly what Jesus says. He says, there's wolves, and where are they? They're among you. And what are they going to do? They're going to try to draw you away after them. So be alert. And this is where this warning comes in from the Apostle John. He's pulling no punches when he tells the church that there are many deceivers there. Listen, this is 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He says this, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Do we have anybody like that around? Those who deny or will not confess the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But I wonder if we can ask the question of John here, where did these antichrists come from? Because he says there's many of them. Where are they now, and how do we know they're antichrist? Well, John answers his own question. If we just back up into 1 John, a couple of chapters, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And we'll deal with this last day's talk next week. But listen to what he says here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. John tends to go back and forth with language a little bit. Here's the question, where did they come from? Well, John says they came from among us. They went out from us. They went out from us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us so that it might be clear that they were not of us. But here's the problem when we ask the question, well, where are they now? Well, they're still in the church. You see, their going out from us was not a physically going out, like going out of the building and saying, well, we're done here. It was a going out away from the doctrine, the truth of the gospel, and embracing some other things while staying in the church to deceive the church. They're the people that are coming saying, oh, yes, we're Christians too. But we found a better gospel. We found a better way. We found a different way. We're more progressive than some of those preachers you used to hear. We don't believe in all those things that were traditionally believed on in the church because we've gone beyond. John is not talking and warning the church about outsiders who are trying to come in. If John were here today in the 21st century, this letter would not be addressing secular atheism, though that does present a threat and a risk to the church. He would not be writing and saying, beware of Muslims and Islam and the threat that that may present to the church, though in certain parts of the world especially, it does present a threat to the church. He's saying there are those that are in your midst, and this is what makes them antichrist, is that they come in the name of Christ, but they won't preach Christ. Well, a little bit of a history lesson. Every generation of the church has had its fair share of heresies and heretics. That is, people who come with the desire to distort in some way the gospel. The first generation of heretics distorted the doctrine of God. The second generation of heretics distorted the doctrine of man. And it went on from there. For the sake of time, I'm just going to touch on two today. The Docetists and the Arians. These are the ones that are very likely the ones that the Apostle John is addressing. Both of these, the Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T, the Docetists and the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, they both were birthed out of something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not Christianity at all. It was a Greek philosophy from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, that said that the most important thing in the world is what you know. It's all up here. It's higher knowledge and higher learning and higher philosophies. Sound familiar? It's still around. But Gnosticism, when they got hold of the Gospels, found all sorts of things that this man Jesus had said that they found very attractive. They said, this is helpful in higher knowledge and higher philosophy and some higher moral practices. But they were quite offended when they ran into things like the cross, because they had no interest at all in physical stuff. I mean, spiritual stuff is all that matters. And what's all this physical stuff, this God becoming a man? They didn't want anything to do with the incarnation or the virgin birth. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus being beaten and flogged and tortured and hung on a cross and all his blood coming out. And certainly had no interest in what the Apostle Paul was saying, by his blood you are saved. What's that all about? We want the higher knowledge. We want the good philosophy. These things are attractive to us. All this bleeding and death, that's ugly. And so the Docetists came along, and the Docetist heresy said, Jesus was a man, just like every other man. But at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon him and possessed him. And for a period of time, that Spirit of Christ gave us all of these wonderful teachings that we have. And then sometime right before the cross, the Spirit of Christ then withdrew from him. And they took that man, Jesus, and they beat him and they crucified him and they put him in the tomb. And they don't believe in the resurrection. And they have no real interest in the cross or in the virgin birth. All they want is the higher teachings, because they say it's offensive to think that God has any interest in a bleeding, dying sacrifice. That's Docetism. That the true Christ was never really a man. He was just a spirit that descended. Okay? That's not what Scripture teaches. And that was fought against by the early pastors of the church and defeated. Then a little later on came along a guy named Arius. And he brought about the Arian controversy. And in the Arian controversy, he said, well, you know, Jesus was not God. There's only one God. And it's impossible for us to think that God would become a man and suffer. So instead, God sent, and there's different versions of Arianism, but God sent some angelic being, some higher being, and he became this man and lived really not as a God at all, but just as a higher man, and gave us all kinds of wonderful examples. And they killed him. They also don't believe in resurrection. And if you look at the Jehovah Witnesses today, you'll find the Arian heresy alive and well right there. So this is what John is dealing with when he says there are those who have come and they deny that Christ has come in the flesh. And you say, well, that doesn't happen anymore, does it? Except that is the very impetus behind modernism that came in about 100 years ago to the church. And said, we don't believe in virgin births and resurrections. And we don't want to have anything to do with that. We want the higher moral teaching of Christianity and to encourage people to be good and to do good. But we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about the need for salvation. And we don't want to talk about Jesus dying to pay the penalty. I could point you to churches in our own denomination that mock substitutionary atonement and say, that's not true. That's divine child abuse. Baptist churches that say, we don't believe that Jesus died for our sins. Some of these people are very nice people. They're nice pastors who lead nice churches and they run some excellent programs. And if John was here, they would look at them and say, you are antichrist and you're deceivers. We'll get into this a little bit more next week when we talk about how to deal with false teachers. But listen, here's the key. If what you're teaching, when we extrapolate it out to the end, results not in a person admitting themselves to be a sinner and falling on Jesus Christ for salvation, but rather saying, I think I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay, we're all going towards the same thing, let's do our very best and be as good a person as we can, that's an antichrist. Because at the end of it all, that person shows up and says, Lord, Lord, look what I've done in your name. He said, I didn't know you. I don't know you. Here's what antichrists and deceivers do. They come in the name of Jesus. They claim to be Christians. They get Master of Divinity degrees from various different seminaries. They get ordained into the ministry. They speak in the name of Christ, and then they tell you a whole bunch of half-lies. And when you say to them, you're a false teacher, they cry and they whine and they say, you're narrow-minded and bigoted and you just don't accept that people can have different interpretations about Scripture. But at every point, Scripture points to the fact that we're dealing with Antichrist. The teaching you need to evaluate a person who claims to be a teacher of Christianity is found right here in 2 John, verse 5 and 6. He says, John says, and now I ask you, dear lady, writing to the church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. They say, we're delighted to love everybody. That's what we're all about. Love everybody. And then he defines love. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Here's the question. Are these teachers, not only are they teaching the whole commands of God, but are they walking in them? Are they loving one another? And is their love defined by walking according to his commandments? Don't be duped by somebody that says, I believe most of the Bible. I obey most of the Bible. I obey some of it. We think that the red letters really matter and the rest of it, yeah, you can take it or leave it. False teacher, deceiver, antichrist. And so this comes to the one imperative I'm going to talk to you about. And that is how to deal with false teaching. Here is what John has to say to this congregation in verse 8 and 9 goes with it. Here's the imperative. Watch yourselves. That's the imperative. Watch yourselves. If there's one thing you're going to write above today's sermon and one thing you're going to go home thinking about, if somebody says to you afterwards, what was that sermon about? It was this imperative. There's false teachers out there and deceivers that are in the church who have a desire to deceive you. So watch yourselves. Well, to what end? Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Okay, let's think about this slowly for a moment. John says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. Now, this is all in the context of false teachers and the church. So as we think about it, John is saying, so that we may not lose that what we have worked for, but may receive a full reward. There is something here to be lost or gained. Something here to be lost or gained. Either we will have it or we will not have it. And it's in the context of false teachers. So there's a couple different options As we go to the scholars, three different options that they talk about. It could be that he's talking about the loss of reward. We know this, that not only does a Christian have as a gift from God eternal life, but that having God's Spirit in us, we are doing the good works that he prepared beforehand in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them. And not only that, here is grace upon grace, that God is going to reward the righteous acts and deeds of his people. Not because they were meritorious, but because that's what God intended us to do. That's why he saved us, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a passage in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians 3, but I'll have to look it up later, that talks about the judgment of believers and how they are examined to see how their works stand up. And he says some of it is gold, silver, and precious stone, and some is wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, and it is lost to them, but they themselves are saved. And some of it is gold, silver, and precious stone, and it exists to their reward. So it might be that John is saying, be careful about these false teachers so that you don't lose this extra reward that you might get. That's one way that we could look at it. Second way, John says, not so that you may not lose the reward that you have worked for, but so that you may not lose what we have worked for. He includes himself in that. And so it might be that what John is trying to say is that the reward that might be lost is his reward, the reward of faithful preaching. And let me tell you, there's only one thing the faithful preacher is after, and that's disciples. Not just converts, but people who are converted and discipled and conformed to the image of Christ. At the end of the day, I want to see you put your faith in Christ and say, I do believe that. More than that, I want to see that blossoming in you. I want to see all the fruit coming forth out of you. I want to see your life utterly change. I want to see you sacrifice things that this world thinks are worth having in order to have the things that are what God says are worth having. That's the fruit of faithful preaching. And John says, listen, if these false teachers get in here, we might lose the reward that we've been seeking, the full reward of seeing so many people converted because they're led astray. The third thing, and this is the option that I think the context points us towards, the third option is that he might actually be speaking of eternal life that hangs in the balance. Watch yourselves. There's false teachers out there. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have worked for, eternal life. Now, there's a problem there with work and eternal life. We'll get there in a second. But might come into a full reward. I think that this is the right answer here, that this is what John's talking about, because of the context that he says it in. He says, he keeps on going there. Listen to the context. Find my right page. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. And then here's the context. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So he's saying there are those who are going on, and what they're going on to is they're leaving behind the gospel and going on to something else. We see that all the time in the church. It's happened throughout history. We've found a more progressive way, a higher way. We've gotten rid of certain things. We don't believe that the Apostle Paul is inspired in what he writes because some of that stuff just doesn't fit with the spirit of our current age and people find it offensive. So we've just thrown that out. If they've thrown it out, throw them out. Well, that's next week's sermon. Okay? He says, don't go beyond. You stand right now on the gospel. Don't go beyond. Listen, if you say, we have God, but we don't need Jesus anymore, we don't need the blood and the death, we don't need the atonement, none of that stuff matters. He says, you don't have God either. But those who have Jesus have both Jesus and God. What about this work thing? That's a problem, right? Because we know this, that salvation, eternal life, that that is the gift of God, that it's not of works, that no man may boast. So how can this be what John is talking about? Go with me for a moment to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll get to verse 27. John, I think John, when he preached to his congregations, probably preached an awful lot of what he recorded in his Gospels, that he told these stories of Jesus. And I think this passage is probably pretty well known to his people. But John chapter 6 happens, all of this happens, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gets in a boat and goes across the lake, and the next day all these people show up again, and they say, hey, can you do that again? And Jesus says, listen, he says, John chapter 6, verse 22, on the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and so they followed him over. Go down to John chapter 6, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So there we hear the word, don't work for food that perishes, work for the food that goes on to eternal life, which I will give you. So there's this work thing that's going on, but keep on going. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? It's a good question. How can I do the works of God? What work does God require of me? What's Jesus' answer? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You ready for it? This is your work, people. You want to know how to do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That's it. That's the work. That's the work, that you put your faith in the one whom he sent. And implicit in that is that I am resting myself on the work of Jesus Christ, because he is doing a work I can't do. That's what the cross is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. That is why God takes his only begotten Son and makes him a man and sets him here for 30 plus years of his life to live upon this earth, to experience this thing, to be tempted in every way without sin, to present himself as the sinless sacrifice slain from the foundation of the world, to be beaten and hung on that cross, that all his blood might pour out, that that blood might atone for your sin, that you might put your faith in it and believe in the work that he has done and be saved. And if you erase all of that and say none of that matters, just be a nice person and love everybody, you're an antichrist. And you're going to damn people to hell. They're not being loving. They're being hateful. And so Jesus says, here's what you must do the work of God. Believe on the one whom he sent. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that that's what's in John's mind when he says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have worked for. Worked for how? By believing. That you do not lose faith and go beyond and somehow abandon faith and find that in abandoning faith, you've abandoned Christ. And having abandoned Christ, you've lost God too. And that brings me to the final question I want to raise today, because it raises the thorny issue of what is sometimes called the doctrine of eternal security. Within the evangelical church, there are two popular and opposing doctrines that I think are both mistaken. Off notes for a moment. This tends to be a fairly calcified thing in people. People tend to hold strong opinions on this that came from Sunday school and came up with them. If you're of this side or of that side, you tend to be like, oh, I don't want to. I really like the pastor at Walsh, but that sermon he preached on Sunday was completely wrong. Be Bereans. Open your Bible. Search it out. Study it. Know it. Find out from the Word, not just from your opinions. So here's these two different popular opposing doctrines. I think they're both wrong. On the one side, there are those who teach that a person can be born again, adopted as God's child, made co-heir with Christ, given the promise of eternal life, and then apostatize, deny everything, and lose all that stuff, and be unborn again, and be unadopted from God's family, and be broken off as co-heir with Christ, and God revokes his promises. I think that's wrong. Okay, great. Thank you. Now, on the other side is the side that says, no, we believe in eternal security. And I fall in line with this, except I do not believe in eternal security as this is often taught, which is eternal security as a vaccine that is administered to children in Sunday school because they prayed a sinner's prayer and the Sunday school teacher said, oh, you believed in Jesus, you're now eternally secure. And that person goes out and quits going to Sunday school at age of 10 and begins to live like the devil and never gives another thought. And every time somebody tries to share with them the gospel, they say, I don't need it. I'm okay. I'm eternally secure. I don't think Scripture teaches that at all. Both of these doctrines are flawed. The first one, because it suggests that God's promise can fail. Almost all of the images that are given to us of the promise of God is that God is faithful to his promises. But I think Scripture also shows us that there is such a thing as false belief, that there are such things as false converts and false believers in churches. There are people who claim to be Christians, call themselves Christians, may even think they are Christians who are not, and that they will be led one day to abandon their faith. Now, here is the tricky thing here. Jesus tells a couple of parables. Perhaps his most famous parable is the parable of the sower and the soils. And I've told this one here before, and there's enough farmers in here that know this, that when you go out to sow seed, you don't do it to feed the birds, but some of the seed that gets sown in Jesus' parable, the birds carry away, and it never even gets into the ground. And he says, those are people who hear the word, but before they can even sink into them, the devil carries it off. They never do anything with it. And he says, there's three other types of soil. There's good soil that brings forth a great harvest. And then he says there's rocky soil and the seed sinks in there and it springs up and it seems to grow really well till the sun hits it. It all withers and it's gone. And there's weedy soil and it comes up and the weeds choke it out. So even though it comes and it has a blade and maybe a few leaves, it never actually brings forth a crop at all. And I'll tell you, go ask any of the farmers here and they'll tell you that the stuff on stony ground that dried up and withered before you could even get to harvest and the stuff that was in weedy soil and got choked out because didn't actually bear any fruit at all, but just looked like a plant that was worthless. That's as worthless as feeding it to the birds. The only thing that was of any value at all is the stuff that brings forth seed. And Jesus tells the parable and he says, listen, there are people who spring up at the gospel with joy, but a little ways along, it's all gone and it fades away and they walk away. And there's others that get choked out by the concerns of this world. And I'm saying this to you not because I'm trying to suggest to you that there are some people who actually are Christians, born again, believers following Jesus, who then become unbelievers and walk away, but because there are some people who only think they are. And in the end, it's shown that they're not really believers at all. This doctrine is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the earmark of the perseverance of the saints is that they persevere. That their faith keeps on going. That they get a diagnosis of cancer. And where some people would say, there is no God. This person cries out to God and says, I don't understand this, but I keep on trusting. I want to follow you. I want to know you. I love you. And when things go wrong for them financially, they don't abandon God and walk away. Or when things go really right for them financially and they suddenly become wealthy, they start to say, God, how can I use this for your glory? Rather than saying, I guess I don't need God after all. Watch yourselves, says John. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose this reward you've worked for, but may win a full reward. One of my favorite preachers guy named John Piper, in a little book, wrote this about the fact that there are some people who are false believers. He says, the fact that such a thing is possible is precisely why the ministry of the gospel in every local church must contain many admonitions to church members to persevere in the faith and not to be entangled in those things which could possibly strangle them and result in their condemnations. Pastors do not know infallibly who of his listeners are good soil and who are not. His warnings and exhortations to persevere are the way he helps the saints to endure. They hear the warnings and take heed and thus authenticate their humble and good heart of faith. Friends, here's what I think John is impressing upon his congregation. Watch yourself. This is what you need to do, is to take a moment and say, is my faith real? What John is not saying is, listen, go out and start doing a bunch of works to prove your faith is real. No, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. So finally, this question. How do I know if I'm really a Christian at all? Or whether I might be one of those people that is self-deceived? I close with this story. I turned 42 last week. And I've been a journaler on and off all of my life. I have great, huge journals. I usually like nice paper and fountain pens, and I write. And I've kept a journal for more than 21 years, but I was able to look back over 21 years of my life. Now, here's the problem when I journal. When everything is going great and everything is sunshine and roses, I don't have time to journal. That thing sits on the shelf. When things are going a little sideways and I'm not too sure what's going on and the attendance seems to be dipping at church and my disciplines aren't quite what I wish they were, that's when I tend to start journaling. It doesn't make for the greatest reading sometimes. And I'd love to tell you that at 42, I looked back over 21 years of journals and saw victory all the time. Saw no failures, no flaws, no sins, nothing at all that would cause me to go, why'd I do that? Well, why when that temptation came, did I not just spit it out and say, I don't want that? And that can lead a person, I think, you could look over that journal and say, maybe I'm not really a Christian at all. Look at the places where I failed and fallen. And look at the places where temptation has come and I didn't say no to it. You ask the question, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? Well, as I looked at that journal, the thing that stood out to me, two things. One was it was filled with floundering and failings and fallings. And two, that it was filled with a desire to be apart from that. Writing, going, God, I don't know why I'm doing that. I want to do better. I want to know you. I want to walk after you. I want these disciplines in my life. I want to learn how to pray, really pray. And I want to learn how to read my Bible and meditate upon it. And I don't want to have these thoughts that I indulge in my life. And I think all of that is the evidence of what God promised He'd do when He gives us a new heart. That is the picture of the perseverance of the saints. And so here's what I'm saying to you, that the perseverance of the saints does not mean that you live with this sinless perfection where you go, I never sin, I'm not even tempted by this stuff anymore. But rather that when you sin and when you're tempted and when you fall and when you flounder, that you reach out to God and say, I want to come after you. I want to know you. That's the evidence of the perseverance of the saints. And that, I think, brings us back, finally, to what John is saying, this first imperative. Watch yourself. Watch yourself. Don't be ambivalent. Don't sit back and go, oh, I prayed a sinner's prayer a long time ago. I can do whatever. He says, don't follow after the false teachings. Evaluate what you're hearing. Understand it. Watch yourself that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may gain a full reward. Next week, when we come together, we'll talk about his second imperative, that tells us how we should deal with false teachers. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, I pray here again now. Lord, I don't want to send anybody out of here trembling who should not be trembling, Lord. Lord, you know that we are flesh. Father, that we are tempted in many ways, and Lord, that unlike your Son, we do not come through those temptations without falling sometimes. Lord, I thank you for the promise that you put in your word, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that you might impress upon us not that we must work, but rather that we must rest and believe on you, and Father, that that will bring forth all sorts of good work. And Father, from that comes that great assurance that we are real and that you are real and working in us. And so, Father, I ask that you might apply these things to each heart in the way you see fit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.